For the last two or three weeks, we've been working, or 3 weeks, we've been working through the search for significance, and we've looked at, and the way we're doing this, if you're just sort of joining us, the way we've been doing this is we've been looking at the lie the world tells us, the lies we tell ourselves, the lies that Satan tells us. We've been looking at the lies, and then we've been turning around and looking at God's truth and how God's truth combats the lie. And we started out by talking about the performance trap, that we have to meet certain standards in order to feel good about ourselves. That's related to the fear of failure. We don't want to fail because we believe that if we do certain things in a certain way and we do enough of them, then we will be okay before God. We'll be righteous enough. We'll be good enough. We'll be successful enough. And we said that one of the things that drives us there, as I just mentioned, is a fear of failure. And that's in the beginning chapters of Search for Significance. We said God's answer to that is justification, that God declares us righteous by the blood of Christ, that we are brought into right standing with God, and it is though we have never sinned. God looks upon us and he sees the righteousness of Christ, which combats that fear of failure. Then last week, we talked about the fear of rejection. And we talked about approval addiction, and that we have to meet certain people's approval in order to feel good about ourselves. And that's a false standard, because there's always going to be somebody who's unhappy. And so we talked about how if the approval addict is always seeking to gain somebody's approval, and that's motivated by a fear of rejection. And so last week we talked about reconciliation, how God has brought us back into right relationship with himself. The Bible never says that God is reconciled to us. We are always reconciled to God. And so we are brought back into a right relationship with God, again, through the blood of Christ. And tonight, I want us to look at what Search for Significance refers to as the blame game. The blame game. And if you look on your outline, you'll see this. That's the fear of punishment. This is the lie, according to Search for Significance. Those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. And that's the lie that we can operate from. Now, let's look at some of these statements. A couple of these are in the book and a couple of these aren't. But let's just look at it. See if you've ever heard this or you've ever said these before. God is punishing me. I can never forgive that person for what was done. I must feel bad enough about what I did for long enough in order to go on with life. I must make this person feel bad enough for long enough so that he or she will never do it again. And you must learn to forgive yourself. You may have heard any of those or all of those at some point in time. You may have said them. You may not have said them, but you may have thought those things. Now I know, here's the knee-jerk reaction. The knee-jerk reaction is we look at some of those and we say, but that's true. But is it? And we're going to readdress, we're going to come back around in just a few moments and look at each one of those in turn and look at what the Bible says about each one of those. Because some of those sound pretty plausible. But let me ask this question. What are the words or the phrases, now I'm not asking you to tell me, I just want you to think about this. What are the words or phrases you usually use to describe yourself to yourself or others when you make a mistake? You make a mistake and maybe you're doing that self-talk. I am so stupid. I am so dumb. Why would I do something so incredibly ignorant? Or maybe you tell somebody else that. You know what? I'm an idiot. I'm stupid. I'm a moron. I deserve whatever I get for what I just did. Man, and we beat ourselves up, or we encourage others to beat us up, or we beat others up for their mistakes. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. Wayne Dyer wrote this, "All blame is a waste of time. No matter how much fault you find with another, and regardless of how much you blame him, it will not change you. The only thing blame does is to keep the focus off you when you're looking for external reasons to explain your unhappiness or frustration. You may succeed in making another feel guilty of something by blaming him, but you won't succeed in changing whatever it is about you that's making you unhappy. How many times have we seen that? Somebody who's just unhappy about everything, and they blame somebody else for all their problems. Oh, it's my spouse. Oh, it's just if my kids would do so-and-so, I'd be happy. Oh, if only you would do this or you would do that. Or if this person robbed me of my happiness, it's up my upbringing, and this person said this, and this is just where I am, and it's their fault, it's not my fault. This is the reason that I am where I am, and I am who I am. Well, that's operating from this place of blame. So what's God's answer? Well, God's answer is a word that we don't hear a whole lot unless you just really pass over it in the Bible, or maybe you've probably seen this word in the Bible. Maybe you didn't know what it meant. Maybe you do know what it means. But the word is propitiation. You say, what on earth does that mean? We're going to talk about it. Propitiation. It's a biblical word. It's found in the Bible. Propitiation means to appease the wrath of someone. It also means to cover, to be merciful toward someone. That's the idea of propitiation. In the Old Testament, I mentioned on the outline, that word as such is not found. But there is a word that is found in the Old Testament, and that word is mercy seat. Now, in the New Testament, the word propitiation is the Greek word for mercy seat. Now, let's talk about this, because some of you know what the mercy seat is. Well, let's talk about it. I gave you Luke chapter 18, verse 13. This is the literal translation. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, he said, God, be mercy seated to me. So what's the mercy seat? Well, before we get there, let's read this passage from Romans. And this is from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is, our right standing comes from Jesus alone, not keeping the law, but from God, from Jesus. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God put forth as a propitiation by His blood. God put forth literally as a mercy seat by His blood, that is Jesus. So what's the mercy seat? Well, Exodus chapter 25, back in the Old Testament, shows us. This is when you find the details about making the Ark of the Covenant, the building of the Ark of the Covenant. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end, these angelic beings, of one piece with the mercy seat. This is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one toward another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So God lays out how the Ark of the Covenant is to be constructed. And He says, and this is important, the visual is important. He says, you're going to build the Ark, and you're going to put on top of it the mercy seat. And He said, you're going to have these two cherubim, and the two cherubim will be here atop the ark, facing each other. And inside the ark, He says, you're going to put the testimony, that is, the stone tablets that the law is written on. Bonus points, Bible people. What other two things are in the ark? What's that? Aaron's staff that budded. And what else? Somebody said it. A pot of manna. There it is. Okay, so the three things that were in the ark, whenever they were trying to determine who was going to be the one who was going to lead so far as the priesthood was concerned, they laid out their staffs in front of the ark from each tribe. They laid it out, and whichever one budded, like the staff they're walking around with, the next day, Aaron, Moses' brother, had little buds, little blossoms all over his staff, which showed he's the one that God chose for the priesthood. So inside the ark is the tablets, the stone tablets. Aaron's staff is in there. And also in there was a pot of manna that God had miraculously provided there in the wilderness to sustain and to feed Israel. So a sign of God's providence. But it says that inside there's the law. And that God would come, and that God would come down upon the mercy seat, and God would speak to Moses. And God would communicate. And so we find that in the tabernacle, God comes down, and that's kind of, you're like, well, that's just sort of a weird shape. Okay, well, it's just his glory cloud that would come down, and God's presence, I'll just put God here, all right? God's presence would fill the space, this most holy place. So you've got God's presence, and it's resting upon the mercy seat. This is why, and I gave you some verses after this, this is why that David talks about the Ark of the Covenant being God's footstool. You find that in Psalms, that David mentions the Ark as being God's footstool. So God is there, and that's exactly what he says here in this passage in Exodus chapter 25. And he says, verse 22, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. So it's like the throne room of God inside the tabernacle, so to speak. And so here is God there with between the cherubim. But not only that, you find when they build the temple, there's something else very specific that happens, okay? So you find in 1 Kings chapter 6, and I mentioned this over on the one of the last things that's mentioned here, and I know you're like, what does this have to do with the mercy seat? Just hang with me. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 27. This is what we find. Well, let me just back up. Let me go down to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23. In the inner sanctuary, that is, in the temple, in the most holy place, all right, where the ark was. It says, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. That's about 15 feet. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measures and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. You're like, okay, so? Oh, yeah, well, here's what happens. So in the temple, you've got, here's the Ark of the Covenant. And then you've got in this room, the inner Holy of Holies was about 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It was a perfect cube, all right? So you've got inside here these two enormous, and I know some of you artistic types are like, oh, that's atrocious. Bear with me. Okay, so you've got these two angels, and their wings are touching, all right? You've got these giant 15-foot cherubim standing on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings are touching in the middle. That's what this is saying, okay? And so here are these two cherubim, and they have their wings touching over the Ark of the Covenant where there are two other cherubim, and the idea is the glory of God would come down, and it would fill this space This is why we find over in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 6, you just jot this down, it's not on your outline, Isaiah 37, 6, in the ESV, it says that God is enthroned above the cherubim, and you find in the King James, it says God is enthroned between the cherubim, all right? So it's just a preposition, a translation between that preposition, between or above, which one is it? Well, it can mean either. But the idea is, God is both between these two 15-foot tall cherubim, his glory is filling the space, but also he is enthroned above the cherubim that are on the ark. And you say, okay, big deal. So one day out of the year, the high priest would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle blood all over the mercy seat. So the blood would be applied onto the mercy seat. Don't miss this. You've got the presence of the Holy God enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have the perfect law of God that has been broken because of sin. And as God looks down upon the law that has been broken by his people, the high priest sprinkles blood all over the mercy seat. And so God, so to speak, is viewing the broken law through the spread blood of a sacrifice. This is exactly what happens with Christ. That God views us through the shed blood of his Son, and the righteousness that is Christ's is now given to us if we are in him. And so God no longer looks upon our sin. God's wrath is appeased, and God sees his Son's righteousness applied to our broken lives. This is a visual that it's there. And so we have that God is in this holy place and the mercy seat is there. And the word propitiation means mercy seat. So whenever we talk about God's wrath being appeased, we're talking about the blood of Christ being spread on the mercy seat so that the wrath of God, the perfect holy standard of God, is met and the penalty is now paid in Christ. So we find that Jesus is our representative before God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus is our representative. Just as that high priest went in and spread the blood of a sacrificial animal on behalf of the sins of the people, Jesus is not only the priest who offers the sacrifice, Jesus is the sacrifice himself. So he's our high priest interceding between us and God. And he's not just offering the blood of some sacrificial animal. He offers his own blood to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God for sin. This is what Isaiah 53 is about. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we find that Jesus was the propitiation. He was the mercy seat. He was the appeasement of the wrath of God on our behalf. And God sent Jesus as our propitiation out of his love. That's what 1 John tells us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so then I just mentioned, and you've probably heard me say this before, why was the blood necessary? Well, you get these three verses and you understand why it was necessary for something to die. And in our case, someone. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You don't have any blood, you don't have any life. The life is in the blood. That's what the Bible says. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. But why? Why is it that God requires that blood? Well, it's found in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The ultimate penalty paid for sin is physical death. So if the wages of sin, if the penalty of sin is death, then someone has to die. And since the life is in the blood, blood has to be shed. Which brings us to Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why a blood sacrifice was required to appease God's wrath. Which brings us back to, well, that's great, theologically speaking. But how does this apply to us on a day-to-day basis? And what does this have anything to do with my fear of punishment? Well, here's the truth that Search for Significance points out that I think is very pertinent to what we're talking about. Robert McGee writes, "There is nothing that anyone can do to me that can compare with my sin of rebellion that Christ has completely forgiven." Now let's think about that. There's nothing that anyone can do to any one of us that can compare to the magnitude of our sin before God. Now, when we read that and we say, "Oh, but wait, but you don't know." No, no, no. There's nothing that can compare. And I know how hard that is, because I want to put some things above that. "Oh, yeah, but this person did this. That was far greater than what..." No, no, no. Because I'm not completely holy. God is. And so my rebellion toward God in my sin is far greater than anything anybody could ever do to me. In fact, anything that anybody and anybody else and anybody again all combined could ever do to me in 1,000 lifetimes cannot compare to my sin of rebellion that stands before God, but was forgiven in Christ if I'm in Christ. Which brings us back to those statements. Are those statements biblical? Well, let's look at them one at a time. First of all, God is punishing me. You ever hear somebody say that? "Well, I'm going through this hard time because God's just punishing me." Okay, let me give you this truth. If you are a child of God, if you're a follower of Christ, listen to this. God will never punish you for your sin. Now, I know we're like, "Oh, no, I don't think that's right." No, no, no. God will never punish. Discipline, yes. Wrath is reserved for those who are not his children. Discipline is reserved to those who are. Wrath is poured out upon those who are not in his family. Discipline is given to his sons and his daughters to bring them back in alignment with his truth. And I know we say, "Well, there's no difference in the two." There's a big difference in the two. The Bible never says, it never says that God's children are going to face his eternal wrath. They face his discipline, but they're not going to face his eternal wrath. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So God says Jesus is the one who appeases the wrath of God. And if the wrath of God is appeased, that means God's never going to pour his wrath out on his kids. Now we find in Hebrews chapter 12, I mentioned this verse here, Hebrews chapter 12, it does say God is going to discipline his kids. He's going to discipline those who are his. And so whenever we say, well, God just must be punishing me, well, we need to understand God's never going to punish his kids, but he's going to discipline his kids. Now he guarantees he's going to discipline his kids because he wants to bring us back into right fellowship with him and wants us to avoid sin. But he's never going to punish us. I think a lot of times we're motivated by that. And we try to motivate other people by that. Oh, if you don't do that, God's going to punish you. God's going to punish you. But that's not even biblical language. And for me to say, God is punishing me, that's not even biblical. If I'm his child, God may be disciplining me. Absolutely. Now, let's understand something. I had this discussion not so long ago with someone. Sometimes we mistake God's punishment and the natural consequences of some really bad decisions we make. And sometimes we make a really bad decision, and there is a natural consequence for that decision. And then we say, oh, God's punishing me. No, you just made a bad decision. You may have made a really foolish decision. If you go get up on your house tonight when you get home, and just go to the edge of the house and just trust fall yourself out into the lawn, you can't say, well, God's punishing me. No, you made a series of really bad decisions to get in that place, right? You can't blame God for those sorts of decisions. So sometimes what we want to blame God, or God's just punishing me, I don't know why, can sometimes be the end result of a series of a lot of really bad decisions. So we have to understand that. We do have to understand sometimes God's discipline will come in the form of allowing us to bear the brunt of the consequences of our actions. God can use that as discipline. God doesn't always have to say, now I'm going to orchestrate this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to put all these things together, and then pow, zap them. Okay, and wow, that's really going to, and that's going to get their attention. Sometimes God says, okay. It's like my dad when I was a kid. I remember playing with an outlet. Okay? Did my daddy come over and say, son, I'm going to spank you because of that? No. He just watched me. And once I managed to finagle an object into the outlet, once I picked myself back up, you know, and the sparks flew and he had to go and trip the breaker, I never stuck anything in the outlet again, okay? I know you're like, that's not good parenting. Well, I never did it again. But anyway, I was scared to plug anything in for a long time after that. But anyway, I was just gonna live like a very primitive person. Yeah. I'll just light the oil lamp from now on, Daddy. I don't need to plug the lamp in, right? But sometimes God will allow the natural consequences of our decisions to bring discipline. So when we say God is punishing me, unless I am a non-believer, unless I'm just not a follower of Christ, I'm never going to face the wrath of God. Secondly, I can never forgive that person for what was done. Now let me go ahead and preface by saying, I know forgiveness can be very, very hard. All right? I know it can be. You find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, I know what some people do. Yeah, Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and they're all Christians, and there it says, bearing one another. It doesn't mean I have to forgive anybody else. Yeah, well, that would be convenient if that were the only verse. You've got Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another. Again, people say, oh, but he's writing to the church at Ephesus. That's just, we just need to forgive church folk. We don't forgive anybody else. Yeah, well, it doesn't work that way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses. Well, that's a blanket statement. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Matthew chapter 18 is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times? Now, it's important to understand that back in those days, there was a school of rabbis that said you forgive somebody three times. So Peter seems to be being awfully generous. Okay, the rabbis say three times. Well, if I do twice that, plus one, that's pretty generous. So Jesus, how many times do I forgive someone who offends me, someone who sins against me? Like seven times? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Okay. There was a young girl that I taught one time. Her name was Catherine. I remember we were in class one day, and I was teaching a class where I taught up in Tennessee, and some kid made a crack to Catherine. Catherine said, oh, okay. She pulled out a little notebook. I said, Catherine, what you doing? I said, I'm writing down his name. I said, what's the notebook for? She says, my forgiveness notebook. And then she put a little hash mark. I said, what are you doing? She said, well, Jesus said 70 times 7, that's 490. You got 489 times to go before I'm done with you. I said, Catherine, that's how legalism begins. I said, Catherine, that's not what Jesus meant. He's talking about an innumerable number of times, not 490 exactly, right? So we are to forgive one another. Anne Lamott once wrote, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. That's what not forgiving someone is like. You drink the poison, you wait for somebody else to die. Probably the top three things that I deal with over all the years that I've counseled people, one of the top three things I deal with is unforgiveness. It's one of the number one things. Top three, unforgiveness. And let me give you this. Forgiveness is a choice that we make. Just as God made that choice, forgiveness is a choice we make. We choose to forgive. And sometimes when you have to forgive somebody and you start getting all eaten up inside, there's this weird thing that we do. We believe as long as we carry that, then in some way it's going to hurt that other person. Like the more deeply I feel that unforgiveness, surely that other person is going to hurt deeply because of my unforgiveness. As though somehow over time and space, that my unforgiveness is going to wreak havoc on that person's life. The sad reality is this. In most cases, they don't care. They just don't care. And you're miserable, and they just keep on going. And so you have to choose. I choose to forgive. And I'll tell you what I have to do. I have to say, I choose to forgive. And then when those thoughts come back, you have to remind yourself what you have already chosen to do. And then you may have to do that 50 times a day when you're really trying to forgive somebody. God, I have chosen to forgive them. Help me to move past this. But I've already made the choice. And I'm going to just choose afresh. I'm going to live in that forgiveness. I'm not going to allow this to get a toehold. That's what you find when you read through 2 Corinthians. You find a passage where Paul talks about forgiving this person in the church at Corinth. And then he says the reason we forgive is because we're not ignorant to Satan's schemes. Because Satan loves to use unforgiveness as a tool against us. He says, I'm not ignorant. I know how it goes. So you need to forgive. Because Satan will use that and Satan will take that. And Satan will cause that to fester if we allow it. So, practice forgiveness. And it's hard. It's difficult. And let me give you this. I'll give you one more, and I know we're short on time. I'll give you this. Forgiveness, this will set you free. I'm serious. Forgiveness is an act of faith. Forgiveness is an act of faith. When you forgive someone, you are saying, I don't have to punish them. I don't have to seek recompense. I don't have to seek to make things right by my own hands. God, I'm going to trust it to you. Forgiveness is an act of faith in God. Now, does that mean, well, you know, and I've seen people, if you forgive, that means everything's going to reset to exactly the way it was before. Well, not always. Forgiveness and trust are two different things. Sometimes there may need to be boundaries established so that that doesn't happen again. And that doesn't necessarily mean that trust is going to actually come or is going to come immediately just because forgiveness comes immediately. So it takes time. I must feel bad enough about what I did for long enough in order to go on with life. You ever feel this way? Like you do something against God and you're like, well, I just feel like I need to be real mopey, beat myself up for a couple of weeks. Or maybe it was a really big sin. For the next month, I'm just really going to heap this guilt upon myself and just beat myself up and drag myself over the coals in order to feel bad enough for long enough. And so then I'll feel like I can go back to God and I can do that. I have people tell me this all the time. Hey, we've missed you at church. Well, I got a lot of things going on between me and God, and I'm just feeling so bad. I just feel like I need to stay away from him for a while. Well, that's dumb. Don't do that. Get yourself to church. Get yourself before God. Get right. Don't feel like, well, I got to drag myself around and do a long enough amount of penance before I can come back to God. No. Run to him. Quickly get to God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You find in Romans chapter 8, there's now therefore no condemnation if we're in Christ. So if there's no condemnation brought to us from God against us, who are we to stand before God and say, yeah, but God, you don't know me well enough. I'm going to condemn myself. Even if you're not going to, I'm going to condemn myself. If God doesn't condemn us, then we have no right to condemn ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't make things right. That's not what I'm saying. We should. We should make things right when we sin against somebody. Absolutely. But what I'm saying is we don't have to beat ourselves up. How about this? I must make this person feel bad enough for long enough so he or she will never do it again. So now it's not I'm beating myself up. I'm going to beat this person up so that they will remember this so they'll never do it again. I'm going to give them a cold shoulder, keep them at arm's distance, make them feel my displeasure for long enough until I decide they have suffered enough, and then I will relieve them of said suffering and bring them back into my good graces, but they will always remember how blessed they are that I am so forgiving. Some of y'all are laughing because you've done this, or you've had this done, right? Well, there's a problem with that. What's the problem with that? We're not God, and it's not biblical, all right? Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. I was reading the Dake Study Bible lists 1,050 New Testament commands to the Christian. 1,050, that's how many they counted. Have you ever condemned somebody because of just one of those? And let me ask this. What if you condemned yourself with the same intensity that you condemn other people when they make a mistake? See, I love getting mercy and grace. The problem is we often don't like extending that mercy and grace that was extended to us, just like that unforgiving servant. So if God forgives readily, then I need to forgive readily. And if I am trying to condemn somebody to make them feel bad for long enough so that they quote-unquote won't do it again, I am telling them the very lie that we started at. Those who are wrong, those who mess up, those who make mistakes, they're worthy of punishment. They're not deserving of love. And so we perpetuate something that doesn't look anything like propitiation. And if we're people who've experienced the wrath of God being satisfied by the blood of Christ, who are we to then create a standard that we're holding somebody to make them feel bad enough for long enough to do penance for us so that they can get back in our good graces if the Lord God of the universe, through the blood of Christ, has brought us into right standing with himself? Which brings us to the last thing, when we turn it back on ourselves. You must learn to forgive yourself. You ever have somebody tell you that? Well, you just have to learn to forgive yourself. Or people will say this, well, I know the Lord has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Which puts you in a place that means you have a higher standard than God himself. That's what we're saying. I've used that terminology before in the past. Till you get down to the Bible and you start realizing, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that you have to forgive yourself. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to reach a point where you can forgive yourself. That's nowhere in the Bible, ever. It doesn't say that. What it does say is that you are to forgive others. And I know sometimes people say, well, forgiving others, forgiving ourselves, it's the same thing. No, it's not. Because when it comes right down to it, what we have to receive is the forgiveness from God. And if God has granted us forgiveness in Christ, then we don't have to, quote unquote, forgive ourselves. God's already done that. God has forgiven us. We have to receive the fullness of the forgiveness that God has given us already. Now, I know if we're like, well, that's what I mean. No. Because I talked to somebody in counseling one time, and they were like, well, that's what I'm talking about when I talk about forgive myself. No. That's not what that means. Words have meaning. All I have to do is I have to trust and rest in the forgiveness that God has given me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Or verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John does not write, and so therefore, freely, openly, forgive yourselves. That's not what he says. Once you receive forgiveness from God, it's not a matter of, well, I can never forgive myself. You don't have to forgive yourself. God has already forgiven you. The problem comes not because you can't forgive yourself. The problem comes when you do not receive the full reality of what God has already done. That's what we need to do. A short story, and I want to reference one verse, and then we'll pray. So don't check out. The story is told many years ago on the Canadian prairie. A father and his daughter were walking along, and he saw off in the distance a prairie fire stretching across the horizon, and the wind was toward them, and he realized there is no place for us to go. A prairie fire is fast moving. There's no way they would be able to outrun it. There's no valley nearby. They're just standing in the midst of all this tall prairie grass. There are no creeks. There are no rivers. They are just out in the middle of this prairie, and the fire is racing toward them. The daughter was terrified. The man was terrified, thinking for a moment, this is our imminent death. And then he thought. And he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out a little box of matches, and he lit some matches, and he began to burn the ground around them until he had burned out a big circle of grass. And as that prairie fire came racing toward them, he gathered up his daughter, and they stood in the middle of the circle. And she was just starting to cry and sob, looking at this wall of flame coming. And he said, don't worry. The flames can't touch us because we're standing where the fire has already been. That's propitiation. The wrath of God has been poured out. The fiery, hot wrath of God has been poured out upon Christ. And now we stand where the fire has already been, and the wrath of God doesn't touch us because it has been poured out upon Christ. Discipline? Yes. Adjustments? Yes. God doing whatever it takes, even through pain and usually through pain, to bring us back into right fellowship with Him? Absolutely. But we'll never face the eternal wrath of God because we're standing in the midst of a circle where the fire has already fallen, and it's already fallen on the person of Jesus. Which brings us to this one verse. And it's easy to miss. And I've had people say, I think you're making too much of that. Nah, maybe, but I don't think so. Jesus is buried. Jesus is resurrected. Mary and the disciples, they don't realize that. Mary gets to the tomb that day, and she looks inside the tomb, and according to John chapter 20, verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. One at the head and one at the feet. Where the blood was shed, there in the tomb of Jesus. Jesus is our propitiation. And when she walks into that tomb, there's this little throwback, a little wink, wink, nod, nod, back to two other angels facing each other, where the blood was shed between them for the sins of the people. And now here they are, where Jesus had been, but because of his death, burial, and resurrection, the wrath of God was satisfied, and through his resurrection, it shows that God was perfectly pleased with that sacrifice. And if we are in Christ, God is perfectly pleased with us. That's why we don't have to live in fear of failure. We don't have to live with performance on our mind. We don't have to live in fear of punishment, because Christ has gone before us and provided a way by which we could be made right with God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the truth of propitiation, that your wrath is appeased on the cross, and you showed that that wrath was poured out, and that you accepted the sacrifice by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. And so, Father, we want to come before you, and we want to be a people who practice that. We want to be a people of forgiveness, a people of grace, a people who show mercy, a people who don't motivate others because we hold some fear of failure or fear of rejection or fear of punishment over their heads, because, God, you never do that to us. And so if we are in you and you're motivating others through your Spirit in us, you're never going to use those means to do it. If we're following your Spirit, you're going to do it by your means, in your way. And not only that, we're going to see it in our own lives, and we're going to see that borne out in our own lives, so that we are more and more motivated by your truth and less motivated by these lies. And so, Father, I pray if there's anybody here tonight that may be wrestling with this, pray tonight would be the night that they would take a step toward you and they would experience more freedom in this area than they did just a short time ago. And we just give you thanks and praise and glory for all that you have done and all that you're going to do. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.